C.S. Lewis famously said this quote. He said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him being Jesus, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, whatever that means, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." Everybody has an opinion about Jesus. Right, whether you think he is a historical figure, another prophet, a fictional character, the Son of God, or a great moral teacher, everyone has an opinion about who he is. And these opinions are everywhere, from the hallway conversations at church, to the articles in the media, to comments in the blogosphere, even to the Christian picket signs outside sporting events. Everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is and the difference that he makes in their lives. And what Lewis is saying here in this quote is that it's not up to us to decide who Jesus will be for me. Right? Rather, it's how we will respond to him. That Jesus is the one who sets the terms. That there is no Jesus that is good for me and a different Jesus that works for you. As Lewis says, we must make our choice. You either accept him or you reject him. And so the question for us is, how will you respond? Well, our passage tonight is Luke's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is the moment that this entire gospel has kind of been moving towards, right? This is the moment that we've been anticipating. And all the way back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And much to the confusion of his disciples, he says that he's going to Jerusalem not to take over, not to overthrow the Roman government, but he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And so everything in Luke's gospel has been building up towards this point. And yet I want you to look at verse 33 really quickly. Right, everything is building to this moment, and look at how Luke summarizes the crucifixion. In four words, he says, "There they crucified him." That's all that Luke tells us about how Jesus died. Four words. It's not graphic. And he does that because he's making a point. That Christ, the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners, died for sinners. Right? He died for people. And that's exactly what we see in our passage tonight. That the scene of Jesus' crucifixion is surrounded by all of these observers, all of these people. And each of them responds differently. And as we look at each of their responses, it confronts us with the question, how are we going to respond? Okay, so let's read our passage, Luke 23, starting in verse 26. Luke writes, "And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to him, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Verse 32, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And there was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Father, as we approach this text, God, it is a serious text. It is a weighty text. As we behold Christ on the cross, and Father, I pray that as we look into your word now, that you would really move in our hearts. You'd show us our sinfulness, but more than that, God, that you would show us what a great Savior that we have in Christ. And so help us to be humble, God. Transform our minds during this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you guys have your outlines, we're going to look at four responses to Christ on the cross. Okay, four responses to Christ on the cross. And we're just going to go through each of these people. Okay, so the first is Simon of Cyrene, verse 26. Second, the daughters of Jerusalem in 27 to 31. Third, the scoffing crowd in 32 to 38. And then lastly, the criminal on the cross in verses 39 to 43. So first, Simon of Cyrene, verse 26. We pick up in verse 26, and the soldiers are leading Jesus to the place where he would be crucified. Okay, and as they're walking there, the weight of the cross becomes just too heavy for his broken body to bear. And so these soldiers, they seize this bystander from the crowd, and this guy's name is Simon, and they have him carry the cross for Jesus. Luke tells us that Simon is from Cyrene, and he's probably a Jew who had come into Jerusalem for Passover. And I want you to put yourself in Simon's place for a minute, okay? It's your annual trip to Jerusalem for Passover. You see this commotion nearby, and as you get closer and closer to this crowd, you can kind of make out this figure of a man in the distance. And this man is staggering under the weight of the cross on his back. And we don't know whether Simon joined in with the scoffers or whether he was just silently observing from the back. All we know is that he was there. He's just there. He's this passerby. He's just a man in the crowd, one nondescript spectator among many. And yet all of a sudden, he's dragged into the center of the scene. That this Jesus, who he was just watching from afar just a second ago, is now right in front of him. And imagine, if you're Simon, the thoughts that must have been rushing through your head. Right? Like, are you repulsed by just the disfigured and the bloody body that you see in front of you? And do you feel pity for this criminal that you see helplessly on his way to death? Well, Luke doesn't really tell us. Verse 26 is all that Luke tells us about Simon. But why does Luke choose to include him? I think it's in these small details that Christ proves to be our sovereign Savior, that it is no accident. You see, it shows us that Christ's suffering was painfully real. That his suffering was painfully real, and we see that here, that his experience of pain was so intense and his body was so broken that he literally did not have the physical strength to keep going. Right? He just couldn't carry the cross anymore. And yet, little did Simon know that in that moment that this man, Jesus, would soon bear a weight that he would never be able to bear. That Jesus would soon bear not just the weight of a cross on his back, but the sins of the world on his shoulders. If you notice, all the other observers in this passage don't have a name. Right? The only name that Luke includes in this passage is Simon's name. And why does Luke do that? Why does he identify Simon so clearly? Well, the image of a bloodied and a suffering Jesus must have left a deep impression on Simon. And how do we know that? Well, I think Luke's mention of Simon's name probably meant that the church knew who he was. And actually, if you read in Mark's account, he identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Okay, and what he's trying to say is this was an actual person. You guys know Simon, right? You guys know his kids, Alexander and Rufus. You see, even in the darkest hour, the grace of Christ was working in this silent way for this family. That it was no accident that Simon was there. And can you imagine if that were your testimony? Right? Can you imagine telling that story to everyone else? And what appeared to the human eye to be this weak and helpless criminal on his way to death could not be further from the truth. Christ is never too weak or helpless. Even in the worst situations, God is doing thousands of things that we do not see. And though Simon may not have realized it at the moment, I'm sure later on, looking back, he would have realized that. The second group of observers are, I call them the daughters of Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem, and this is in verse 27 to 31. And so, verse 27, Luke writes, "There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." Okay, so Luke tells us that there's this crowd, they're following behind Jesus. There's also a group of women. And unlike the other observers in this passage, these women are actually sympathetic for Jesus, right? They feel pity for him. It says that they're weeping for him. They're mourning over the tragedy that they're witnessing. And so Jesus turns his attention to these women specifically. And time after time throughout Luke, there have been these glimpses that we've seen the heart of Jesus. That Jesus has been constant and shining even in the darkest moments. That he's perfect in love. He's perfect in patience. And I think we see that again here. And Jesus, full of grace and truth, he turns and he looks at these women through his swollen eyes and he takes the time to speak to them. And look at how he talks to them, right? He calls them daughters of Jerusalem. And that's an affectionate term. That's a tender way of talking to them. He says in verse 28, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." What is he saying? Well, it's a human thing to weep over suffering, right? It's a human thing to, when we see injustice, to be moved to tears. And I think we understand what that's like. Like when we hear about another act of senseless violence in the news, or when you hear about like racial injustice and the heartbreak with that, or when you hear about the reality of child slavery, much like these sympathizers, I think when we hear about those things, we often can't help but just be moved to tears, right? Just to weep over these injustices. And we're not weeping for ourselves. We're weeping over this instance of injustice. And yet what Jesus is saying here is that this wasn't just another human instance of injustice. He's saying to these women, "You weep for me because you look at me, an innocent man about to be unjustly crucified, and you think to yourself, what a tragedy." And yet there's something else that these women needed to weep over with a far greater concern. And what is that thing? Verse 29, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Jesus says that there is a day when the judgment of God will come. And on that day, those who reject Christ will wish that they were never born. Back in that society, and even today, children were seen as an expression of God's favor. Okay, if you had a child, then that meant that God was blessing you. And so on the other hand, barrenness, if you couldn't have children, was looked down upon as God's disfavor. Well, Jesus says that on that day, what's considered a blessing is going to become a curse. That on that day, you're going to wish that you were dead. Verse 30 says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And Jesus paints this picture of us, of people just doing absolutely everything that they can to hide from the judgment of God. They are crying to the hills to cover them. They are crying to the mountains to fall on them, anything to cover them from the wrath of God. That's how bad it's going to be. And so what is his point? Well, judgment is real, and it is coming for those who reject Christ. And this picture of a beaten and a bloody Jesus isn't just some human injustice that is worthy of your tears, but it is a blaring demonstration of the reality of God's perfect justice. That it is a wake-up call to realize that the cross demands a response far greater than your sympathetic tears, right? Far greater than your sentiment and your emotions. And that's what verse 31 is saying. Look at it with me. He says, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, then what will happen when it is dry?" In other words, if God has not spared his own innocent son from undeserved judgment on the cross, if God has not spared his own son, then how much more will he pour out his divine judgment on that day against sinners who do deserve his wrath? If they do these things when the wood is green, then what will happen when it is dry? And so Jesus' words of warning to these women and unrepentant Israel serve as a warning to those who have not yet trusted in Jesus. He says, "You weep over the sentence that I'm under, but you desperately need to recognize the sentence that you are under if you haven't trusted in me." Because you can do the worst possible thing to someone who is going to heaven, but it's still not going to be as bad as someone going to hell. That we must not mistake a crucified God for a small, helpless God. That you need to recognize that the God of love is also the God of perfect justice. And there's no place that we see that more clearly than at the cross. And so if you're here tonight and you do not know Christ, then Scripture tells us that you have an appointment with God that you have to face. And if you are sitting here and you don't know him, then you need to seriously and honestly consider your soul. You really need to think through what you will say when you have to stand before him. You need to stand back and you need to have at least 1 minute in your life where you weigh eternity in the balance. That it's not enough to just feel for Jesus, or it's not enough just to be moved to emotions without ever really responding ourselves. Beacon, hell is real, time is short, and repentance is urgent, and we can't take that lightly. Romans 2, it says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, right? That his kindness is meant to do something to you, that it is meant to lead you to repent. And I want to show you that even in his warnings, that we can see the kindness of Christ here. That even in his moment of extreme suffering, Christ is kind towards sinners. That he would take the time to turn to these women and to speak to them and to warn them. And it's so backwards with us, isn't it? Like, we think that the amount that we're able to care for someone is inversely proportional to whatever suffering we're going through. Right, if we're like going through all this bad stuff, that we don't have the time or the resources to care for anyone else. And you look at Jesus here and you see his kindness. And you see his perfect patience and his perfect love. And he turns and he looks at these women and he tenderly, but he urgently calls them to repent. That it's not too late. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. You have to wake up and you have to turn to him. The third group of observers that we see here is the scoffing crowd. The scoffing crowd, and this is in verses 32 to 38. Verse 32, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments." Just a quick note on verse 34. Your Bibles might have a footnote, and that footnote might say that some manuscripts omit this sentence, verse 34. And so there's some debate over whether this verse was actually in the original manuscript. And that might surprise some of you or disappoint some of you, because this is a verse that's referred to so often. I think after researching and everything, I would lean more towards it not being in the original. And so I've decided I'm not going to preach from it. We're just going to kind of skip over it. And this does not mean that this did not happen historically. And I think we see the same lesson in Acts 7:60. When Stephen's being martyred, he says something similar. Nor does this change the primary meaning of the text. Okay, just that Luke might not have included this in his original writing. And so if you guys have any questions about that, feel free to ask me later, and I can help you find Pastor Kim. Just kidding. Pastor Ryan's very into textual criticism. So if you do have questions, you can talk to me, or I can point you to Pastor Ryan. But anyways, Luke writes that there were two others who were criminals, and that they were led away to be put to death with him. And in this word here for criminals, the same word used to describe Barabbas. Okay, in other words, these weren't just criminals that were guilty of some petty crime, right? These weren't just ordinary criminals. We're talking about violent robbers. We're talking about insurrectionists and political zealots. And these soldiers here in this passage treat Jesus just like he's one of them. And think about that. The perfect, blameless Son of God, as if he were a criminal and an enemy of the state. And these onlookers, this crowd, these scoffers are totally blind to who Jesus is. They have no idea. They don't have the eyes to see. You look at the soldiers, they're casting lots for Jesus' garments, right? Like this whole thing is just a game to them. They're playing games over Jesus' clothes. They quibble with each other over the scraps of his clothes when the fount of living water is right in front of them. These rulers, they run their mouths. They're totally unaware of the thick irony of the grievous consequences of their words. The place where they would have crucified Jesus was outside the city gates. And the Romans, they did that on purpose. Right? This was a deterrent. It was a message to show that if you mess with the Romans, this is what happens to you. And that's all that he was to these onlookers. He's just this political example. He's just a criminal. He's just an act of injustice. Verse 35, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers, they also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. And so as these people are standing there and they're watching, all that they see is a criminal executed between criminals. And as they look at Jesus, they don't see a Messiah, right? Surely he is not a Messiah, because the true Christ of God, the true chosen one, was supposed to be the conqueror, not the crucified. That the true king wouldn't have been rejected by his own nation. He wouldn't have been betrayed or denied or deserted by his own disciples. He wouldn't be executed by Roman authority. And everything in this scene is screaming at Jesus to save himself. Right, look at all the things that they're saying. Save yourself, Jesus. The rulers, the soldiers, the crowd, even the inscription above his head, everything is telling Jesus to save himself. In fact, if you look at verse 39, it says that even one of the criminals who's hanging next to Jesus, right, under the same sentence, one of the criminals starts railing at Jesus and says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. I think if we're in that position, right, for you and me, whenever we hear someone say something that degrades us, like we so badly just want to prove them wrong, right? Like we want to sink a jump shot in front of the guy who says you can't shoot, right? Or we want to get a higher grade, or we want to get that promotion so that we can rub it in the face of the guy who's condescending towards you. We just want to prove people wrong when they degrade us, when they put us down. And sometimes we want to shut those people up so badly. And yet if you look here, that's not what Jesus does. Scripture says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That when he suffered, he did not threaten. Guys, think about it. If he had even an ounce of sinful pride, we would all be dead. You see, the glaring irony is that if Christ wanted to save others, then he could not save himself. If he wanted to save others, he could not save himself. It's by staying on the cross that he saves others, because the punishment for sin demanded his very life. And this is why Paul says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God, that in the plan of God, salvation comes through the path of the cross. And guys, I think we need to stop, and I think we need to just realize that we're not all that different from this crowd. Right? That we too can craft our own perceptions of the Savior that Jesus must be for us. That if he is the Christ, then he has to do this thing in my life for me. He has to play this game according to my rules. His plans and desires have to match up with my plans and desires. And we fill in this blank with these things that we trust in to provide for us and to rescue us and to give us life. And what is that thing for you? Right? If he is the Christ of God, then he needs to save me from my sickness, or he needs to save me from my suffering or these difficult circumstances. We tell him, save me from my cancer or my broken family or my singleness or my stressful work situation, and then I'll believe in you. Right? Do this for me, Jesus, and then I will trust in you. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been in that place where you are just bargaining with God, where you are angry with him or bitter with him or frustrated at him, where you are standoffish until he meets our demands, until he acts according to what we think is best for ourselves. You see, guys, the things that we fill in the blank often reveal to us our idols. And how we respond depending on whether God comes through for us or not reveals to us the things that we want most. The things that we feel like we need the most. The things that we believe where we will tap real meaning in life. And these are the things that our hearts are prone to worship, whether that is comfort or security or relationships or independence or prestige. But guys, Christ did not come to serve our idols, but to save us from them. David Foster Wallace, who is an atheist, he talks about this in his speech titled, This is Water. And he's not a Christian, but he talks about this idea how everybody worships. Right? Everybody worships something. It's a matter of what it is that you worship. And he says that these idols that you worship are going to eat you alive. That they will always leave you feeling like you never have enough. You will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. And that's why Christ came. He came to save us from our idols, to bear the wrath of God for our sin, in order to give us new hearts, in order to turn us away from drinking from broken cisterns, in order to turn us to the wealth of treasures in him. To rescue us from these things that we believe will give us life and to offer us true and living water in him. That's why he came. Do you see how much he loves you? Guys, idols make terrible gods and even worse saviors. And these things that we worship will just end up demanding more and more and more from you. Whether it's money or beauty or power or intellect, like it's never going to be enough. That these idols will never deliver what they promise, but Christ does. Right? Christ does. He is the better Savior. He does not take and take and take from you, but he gives and he gives and he gives of himself to you. The last group of observers that we see in this passage is the criminal on the cross. Criminals on the cross, verse 39. And so Luke turns his attention finally to the criminals on the cross. And Matthew 27:44 tells us that actually both of these criminals join in on the mockery. Okay, so it's both of them. It's not just one of them. But Luke specifically focuses in on one of them. Verse 39, he writes, "But one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" And like the rest of these scoffers, he's just like them, right? He wants salvation according to his own terms. And it's such a picture of what it looks like to be dead in your sins that this man could care less about who Jesus is. And Jesus only mattered to him if it related to him, if it was salvation the way that he wanted to be saved. Verse 40, "But the other rebuked him. The other rebuked him, saying, 'Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" And so we see a turn here. See, we don't get to hear about Simon of Cyrene's faith until later on in Scripture. But the same grace that would open Simon's eyes is the grace that penetrates this criminal's heart in an instant. And as he watches Jesus hang there and die, all of a sudden something clicks and he gets it. This criminal who was just mocking Jesus moments ago begins to grasp the reality of his standing before God. And for the first time in our passage, someone refers to God seriously rather than sarcastically. And it comes from the mouth of a criminal on the cross. This criminal recognizes that Jesus is no criminal. He is no helpless victim. He's not even just another man. This man next to him, Jesus, he is God. And the weight, as this weight of this realization of his just sentence hits him, his heart is filled with pity for this other criminal. And he looks at him and he says, "Do you not fear God? Right? Do you realize what you're doing? Don't you understand that we're getting what we deserve? But unlike us, Jesus, this man is innocent. He's done nothing wrong." You see, in order for us to really comprehend what we've been saved to, we have to understand what we've been saved from. And we've said this before, that sin is first and foremost an offense against God. Right, that we cannot understand sin without reference to God, that it is infinitely more offensive to God than to anyone else. And that is the first step. That is where we must begin. That's where salvation and repentance begins. And do you see what happens when this criminal realizes this? Like, do you see how his perspective changes? This criminal and this insurrectionist, right, this rebel, as he hangs there on the death instrument of the very enemy empire that he was seeking to overthrow, he comes to the conclusion that he's getting what he deserves. Not according to Roman law, but more significantly, according to the perfect law of God. He realizes what he's getting what he deserved, and aware that each breath is closer and closer to his last, he turns to Jesus, and he says in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." No one else in this passage has called him Jesus. But for the first time, he begins to understand that this Jesus is a person to be loved and trusted rather than this idea that he creates, or rather than these selfish expectations to be met. So he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He understands that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is a king who suffers for his subjects. He is the one who's going to come with his kingdom. And as this criminal comes before Jesus, he knows that he has absolutely nothing to offer, right? All that he can say is, "Remember me." And guys, do you remember that used to be you? That you used to be like that criminal. When's the last time that you thought about that? You see, I think the tendency for us, especially if we've grown up in the church or if we've been Christians for a long time, is to think that we've moved past that point, right? That we have to carry around these Christian resumes with us. We have to have all these accomplishments, thinking that we need to offer some sort of merit when we come before Jesus. But guys, do you realize that Christ did not come just to make good people better or even bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. He came to make blind people see. And our salvation isn't dependent on anything in us, but on everything in him. And look at how Jesus responds. Verse 43. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And every word is important here. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me." Right? Not just some far off day in the future, but today. Right now, instantaneous salvation, rescued from the dominion of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And for this criminal, as he would close his eyes and breathe his dying breath, he would open them to paradise. And it'll be paradise because Jesus is there. And he says, "Today you will be with me there." And guys, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Wash me, Savior, or I die." And yet Christ, the suffering Savior, would turn to the vilest criminal and he would offer him eternal life. That he is the Father who runs to meet his wayward son. He does not for a second hesitate to kill the fattened calf, to bring out the best robe, to bring out his signet ring for those who would return home. That Christ turns and he offers you and me paradise with him now and forever if we would trust in him. And for us, it's kind of crazy to just stop and realize that out of all of these observers in this scene, that the one that teaches us the most about how to rightly respond to Christ is a criminal. Right? It's a criminal on the cross, not the religious leaders, not the good-intentioned woman, but a criminal hanging on a cross. And so let me ask you, do you come to Christ helpless like he does? And do you respond like he does? Are you striving towards helplessness? Are you moving towards just daily killing the temptation to entitlement or to self-merit or to pride? Do you come before Christ in faith and in need of his free grace? Guys, remember that it's nothing in you, it's everything in him. You see, the world and every other religion preaches the message that if you want salvation, then you must seek it. Right, that you have to go and you have to find it. You have to bridge that gulf to God, whoever that God might be. That you need to work your way there. And so what do? We grit our teeth. We exert our own effort. We maneuver ourselves to gain some sort of advantage. And yet the heart of the gospel says that the Son of Man comes to seek and to save. And Luke shows us in this passage that even under the sentence of death, that he is still seeking and he is still saving. That he is the Savior sovereignly sent for the unexpected bystander or for the scoffers or for the soldiers or for the worst of criminals. That he is the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners and the spiritually blind. And the one that is rejected and dying is the one chosen by God to die for his people. Scripture tells us that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. So, Began, do you see yourself there? Luke invites us to stand with these messed up people and to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. To look upon the one who died in your place, to acknowledge him as the Lord of the universe, the one to whom you owe everything. And it's in this passage that is filled with darkness and spiritual blindness and all of these misconceptions of who Jesus is, where Luke presents us with this shining picture of the true Christ. This is the Christ to which we must respond. And the question for us tonight is, how will you respond? How will you respond? What does Christ get from you? Or does he get your sympathy? Or does he get your helping hand? Or does he get your idolatrous expectations? Or does he get your worship? Beacon, we need to see ourselves there. And that's what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves. To preach the gospel to ourselves is not just to rehearse this like far removed abstract piece of information in our heads. To preach the gospel to ourselves means that we see ourselves there. We know that the gospel is for us. That we need to remember how you were once like Simon the Cyrenian, right? That you were not actively seeking for him. That you had no hand in orchestrating the events and the details that allowed you to come to know Christ for the first time. That you had nothing to do with it until Christ one day came in and swept and rescued you in your sin. You need to remember the sentence that you were once under until Christ took God's righteous wrath in your place. That you need to remember that moment that you came empty-handed before King Jesus and how he saved you and how he offered you eternal paradise with him forever. And I'm sure many of you have heard in a sermon before that the symbol of the cross represented something far different than the romanticized meaning that it has now, right? How it was the death symbol. People say, like, if you wear a cross on your neck, it's the same thing as wearing like an electric chair on your necklace. That it was this bloody and gruesome symbol. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. And that's true, rightfully so. That Christ suffered on the cross in ways that we will never understand. That the cross is a vivid picture of the ugliness of our sin. And yet the great reversal for the Christian is that there is something about the cross that is beautiful. Right? There is something about the cross that is beautiful for us. That when you look at the cross and when you see Jesus, the Savior, sovereignly sent for sinners, hanging there for you and me. When you look at the cross and you see him staying there for you and me so that he could save others. There is something about that picture that compels us to love him more. Right? That when we gaze at the cross, we are compelled to be more like him. We are compelled to stop living for ourselves and to live for him. And so it's at the end of a passage like this where I think Luke invites us not to think through maybe a specific application or what we must do, but just to worship at the cross. To just go there and to just worship, to live there, to stay there, to help lead other people there. And so I want to end by just reading from Isaiah 53. And whatever way you guys listen best, do that. If that means closing your eyes, if that means turning there and following along with me. But as I read, I want you to see yourself there. And when I read about how he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, I want you to think about those specific sins in your life that Christ died for in order to save you from. I want you to think about those specific transgressions and iniquities in your life. You would see yourself in this passage, Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. Let's worship. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was crushed for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Father, what can we say? God, thank you for dying for us. God, thank you for taking our place. Even when we were so blind, God, even when we had no idea who Christ was, that at the right time he would die for ungodly men. And that now as your children, as people who have been redeemed, that we can look back on a bloody cross and not just see tragedy, God, but we can see victory. There we can find life for us. That we can find freedom and forgiveness of sins. Father, if we are ever doubtful of how much you love us, we pray that you would point us to the cross. That we would make our home there. We would live there and stay there. That we would run there frequently. Father, we thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. We ask that we would live in light of its reality. We thank you. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.